preaching out of probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture. This psalm has done more to encourage me over the years and strengthen me through some of the times where I didn't know if I was going to do right or wrong, or if I was going to go left or right, or if I was going to just stay down or get back up again. But this psalm has helped me and encouraged me over the years. And so I have something that I feel very excited about, and something that I want to minister to you because I believe it's timely this evening. I believe God wants to speak to you. And I want to begin tonight by sharing with you a story that has piqued my interest for a very long time. I've read books on this. It's a true story. It happened back somewhere around 1914. I've read books on it. I've watched specials on TV. There's even been movies made about this story. And I want to share a little bit with you about this, because I think it has something to speak to us this evening that will help us in our walk with God. The story begins with a man by the name of Ernest Shackleton. I don't know, you might have heard about his story. This is the guy right here. He's was a British citizen. He was quite the man's man. He was a sailor. He was the captain of a ship called the Endurance. And this is the picture of the Endurance right here. Well, Shackleton, as it became about in 1914, made a decision that him and 27 other men would board their ship, and that they would cross the Atlantic Ocean to the Arctic, or the Antarctic Sea. And what they would do is they were going to land there and cross Antarctica. And they were going to be the first men to do that. Well, after a few months at sea, they ended up in a place called the Wendell Sea, or the Wendell Bay. And what had happened is they made a decision to stop because the ice pack was getting very dangerous, and there was lots of ice floes. As you can see, this is actually right here. This is a picture. They had, at that time, the ability to take this picture. They had a photographer on board that had some very high-tech equipment at the time. And you can see the ice was dangerous. And so Shackleton made the decision to stop and to wait out the ice, and thought that, you know what, after a little bit of time, the ice would dissipate and go away, and they could go on their way. Well, little did they know that they would spend 10 months, the next 10 months of their life, on board that ship. Then what happened is the ice began to get worse, and gradually the ice began to overtake the ship. It pushed it sideways, back and forth, and in different men's diaries, they talked about how the wood would crack and the main beams would begin to splinter in half, and the pressure of the ice began to push on that ship and begin to destroy it. And after a little while, it actually began to sink. These are some of the dogs that were there, and eventually the ship was completely overtaken by ice. And it was decided at that time that the men would get the rest of their supplies, all that they had left to them, and they would put it into a lifeboat, and they would drag the lifeboat across the ice until they got to the open sea, and they would set sail for a place called Elephant Island. And Elephant Island was a deserted, it was an island with no inhabitants on it, but they thought if they could get there, possibly they could get rescued. And so they set a sail, they had to drag the lifeboat, you could see it right there, the men dragging that with all of their supplies. Finally, they got to Elephant Island, but nothing got any better. In fact, things got worse. And so Shackleton made a decision that he and four other men of his crew would set sail in a smaller boat that they had for a place called South Georgia that was about 800 miles away. Now, what you have to realize is this part of the ocean is probably some of the worst, most treacherous parts of the ocean on the planet. They even have a drawing of it. This is not an actual picture, obviously. It's a drawing, but it kind of gives us an idea what these men faced. They were in a very, very small boat. There was five of them in that boat, and they faced these seas, and they had 100 miles to go and very, very cold weather. Well, finally, they made it to South Georgia, but lo and behold, they found themselves on the wrong side of the island from the whaling station that they hoped to get to. And so they had only about 36 hours that they could spend traveling across this island, and they had to do it by foot. And they interviewed some of the local inhabitants of this island called South Georgia, and it is unheard of that anyone could ever make the journey across the island in 36 hours. But they took off. This is an actual picture of one of the men walking, and they made it in less than 36 hours. Now, here's the thing that I want you to hear, because Ernest Shackleton kept a diary of all the events and every day that went by. And this is what he wrote when he finally made it to the whaling station and they were able to get a rescue and provisions. And by the way, everyone made it. No one died in the expedition. And it was a 3-year expedition. What turned out to be just a one-night stop turned into a 3-year ordeal before they were all rescued. But Shackleton wrote this. He says, "I know that during that long and racking march of 36 hours over the unnamed mountains of South Georgia, it seemed to me often that there were 4 and not 3. I said nothing to my companions, but afterwards I talked to one of my friends and he said, 'Boss, I had a curious feeling that there was another person with us, but I could not see him.'" When I heard that story, and when I heard it for the first time, I couldn't help but think about the story in the Bible that talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Many of you may remember that. You remember the 3 Hebrew children. The king put up a statue of himself, and he says, everybody's going to worship this statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they made the decision that they were not going to worship that statue. They were not going to bow down to it. And so what they did is they made a stand. There wasn't going to be no compromise, and the king ordered that they were to be killed by being thrown into a furnace that was heated up 7 times normal. You know the story, and the story goes that even the guys that opened up the furnace, they died just from opening up the furnace. And the Bible tells us that the 3 Hebrew children were thrown into the furnace, and lo and behold, as the king looked in to see what was going on, he saw not 3 men, but he saw 4 men. And he says, and the 4th one looks like the Son of God. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, what an incredible experience. And you know what? To me, that represents something. And what that represents to me tonight is it represents the presence of God. And that's what I want to communicate to you tonight. I begin by telling you this true story about Ernest Shackleton, because this man, I believe, experienced the presence of God. I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced the presence of God. And I believe tonight you can experience the presence of God. And I want you to know tonight that there is nothing like the presence of God. You need to put that statement in your mind tonight. There is nothing like the presence of God. The Bible says this in Psalm 27, verse 4. David is writing. He says, one thing. Underline one thing. He says, there's one thing that I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now here you need to understand something, is that David is not saying that I'm interested in temples or that I like buildings and I want to go to a church building, but David understood that the presence of God in those days dwelled in the temple of God. And his desire was not for a building, but his desire was to be in the presence of God. He says, one thing I desire of the Lord, and that is to be in your presence. Why? Because David understood that there is nothing like the presence of God. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, I want to begin by looking at my text tonight in Psalm 91. And it says this, starting in verse 1. He says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now, I have to tell you tonight that this sermon or this verse has encouraged me, because what he's talking about is that there is protection. There is something about the presence of God that is like nothing else on the planet. Look how the Message Bible says it in verse 1. It says, "You who sit in God's presence shall spend the night in the Almighty's shadow." Now, if there's anything I want tonight, I want to be in the Almighty's shadow. Can you say amen? I remember when I was working, we had to do side jobs when we were building the building. And one of the things that we did was concrete. In fact, we did a lot of concrete throughout town, and we worked during the summer. And one of the things I always liked is when the clouds would come over. In the monsoon season, we'd be working, it would be hot, the sun would be just beating down on us, we would be near exhaustion, but then all of a sudden a cloud, the shadow, would come over us, and it was like a breath of fresh air. And that's the presence of God, is when God will come over and He will shadow you in His presence, and there's nothing like it. It's indescribable. You cannot compare it to anything on the planet. Can you say amen? See, tonight, when we talk about the presence of God, you need to understand something. We're not talking about God just being everywhere. See, we're not talking tonight about God and general presence, His general presence. We know tonight that God is all present. We know that He is everywhere and in everything. We understand that. We know tonight that He's in this building. He's at Walmart. He's at Safeway. He's in Hong Kong. We know that He is everywhere. But we're not talking about that tonight. What we're talking about tonight is the manifest presence of God. We're talking about when God shows up on the scene. We're talking tonight about a dimension of the Holy Spirit that will move our heart. We're talking about the Holy Spirit that will strengthen our innermost being. We're talking about something that empowers our life. We're not talking about His being all present. We're talking about, in a very real way, His anointing. Now, I want you to pay attention to this word anointing, because a lot of people don't really understand what it is. The Bible tells us this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 27. I don't have it on the board, but it says this. It says, "It shall come to pass that in that day His burden will be taken away from you, from your shoulders, and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing." One man put it this way. He says, "The anointing is the burden-removing, yoke-destroying power of God." Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what the presence of God is. It is the burden-removing, yoke-destroying power of God. And that's what we're talking about tonight. That's what we need to see. See, the presence of God is the ability for God to remove the burden. So how many know we're burden-drowned at times? I don't know about you, but I can get burdened down with a lot of things. I can get burdened down with bills. I can get burdened down with worries. I can get burdened down with responsibility. I am Martha. If you looked on the spirit in me, you would see a big label, a big sign that says Martha. You're worried about a lot of things. You're going about a lot. Stop, slow down. See, I'm always doing something. I'm busy. I'm moving. I'm doing this and that and everything else. And I'm worried about it. My OCD kicks in. And I could get burdened and heavy, and I'm the martyr. You know, everybody else leaves the office. Alex will leave, he's going this way, and Harry will leave and going that way, and Howard will leave and go this way, and Rosemary will leave. And here I am, lo and behold, I'm just sitting in the office. Somebody's got to carry this boat. I'm telling you, somebody better be responsible for this place. If no one stays, I will stay. Oh, Lord, I am the martyr, and I can get burdened down, but it's the presence of God that comes into my life and will lift that off. It is the burden-removing, yoke-destroying power of God. It's when God comes in the scene. It's the thing that breaks that yoke in my life and destroys it, that bondage and that burden. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, it's the presence of God that will take the yoke of sin and iniquity and destroy it in your life. It's the presence of God that will sustain you in the worst of your trials. It's the presence of God when the furnace is so hot that it's killing everyone around you. And you're thinking, Lord, what's going on? And God says, don't worry, son. Don't worry, daughter. I am right here. That's the presence we're talking about. It's the presence of God that will lift you in your deepest of valleys. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about. That's what we need. That's what we need. Come on, I need, that's what I need. You know what? I need that. When electricity became available in a remote area, one woman went to great trouble and expense to have electricity installed at her home. A few months after the wiring was installed, the power was turned on, and the power company noticed that the home didn't use very much power. Fearing that there may be a problem, they sent a meter reader to check on the matter. The meter reader saw that the power was indeed working properly and asked the woman, "Do you use your electricity?" The woman replied, "Of course we do. We turn it on every night to turn on our lamps so that we can light the fire." Doesn't that seem a little ridiculous to you? Now, this is the problem with a lot of Christians. I want you to think about this tonight. You are tonight the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. See, I know that a lot of people think that when we come to church, that's where the Holy Spirit is. God does not live in this building. I'm always amazed that, you know, it's always funny in Jacob's Ladder, you'll get some guy come in and, you know, they're rough cut. You know, they got some rough edges, you can imagine. And they'll come into the sanctuary and they'll say a cuss word or something. "I'm so sorry, I'm not supposed to cuss in church." Well, let me tell you something. Cussing in church is no different than cussing out on the street. Come on now. But we have this idea that God lives here, that, you know, somewhere he's up here. I don't know, maybe he plays Randy's guitar at night. I'm not sure. But you need to understand tonight, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He lives in you. And the insanity to me is that we would have availability to that much power, but only tried to turn it on once a week. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, the presence of God is with you. You know, that is the essence of the Bible, God with us. In the prophecy of Jesus. In fact, when the angel shows up, he tells Joseph, he says, "You're going to call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. He's with us. His presence is here tonight. His presence is at your home. Now remember, I'm not talking about the fact that God's everywhere. I get it. God's everywhere. He's everywhere. You can go to the worst sinner place in Las Vegas, and you know what? He's there. You can go to the deepest, darkest, worst place you could think of on the planet. God's there. So how do you know that? David said, "If I go to the deepest pit in hell, you're there. If I go to the tallest peak on the planet, you're there." We're not talking about that presence. We're talking about something that's personal. We're talking about a presence that is personal to you. And if we're going to experience tonight the power of God, if we're going to experience tonight his presence, We'll wait till Harry shuts that door. We don't want the presence of God to get out of here. If you want to experience the presence of God, then you're going to have to understand the presence of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying tonight? See, you can't just sit back and go, yeah, I know God's everywhere. See, what that does is we cheapen the presence of God. What that does is we trivialize the presence of God. And the truth is, we don't really buy it anyway. So how do you know? Well, let me ask you a question. BJ, God told me this evening in prayer that tomorrow morning, He is coming to your house. And He's going to have dinner at your house. 4:30. Expect Him early. Now, what do you think BJ is going to do tonight? Do you think she's at least going to clean? She's going to make sure there's, you know, the bathroom is straightened up. You know, there's soap and toilet paper and all that. She's got a guest come. I don't know. I'm just thinking. Is she going to make sure that everything's taken care of and all that? Oh, of course. If we knew Jesus was coming today, we would go home. I know I would. If you were coming today, I would go home. I'd beat you home. I would try to figure out how to stall you so I had more time to pick up the dirty socks. And if Jesus is coming, you know what? I'm going home and going to take care of a few things. I got a secret for you. BJ, he's not really coming at 4:30 anymore.
He's already there.
He's coming tonight. And He's with you when you get there. See, we don't buy into God's everywhere. If we did, if we thought God was everywhere, we would change. Watched behavior is changed behavior. So how do you know that? That's why you lift up your foot off the gas when you see a cop. You're not even speeding. In fact, you're going slower than the speed limit, but you let off the gas anyway, just in case. Watched behaviors change behavior. And if you thought God was everywhere, you'd change how you live. But we're not talking about that kind of presence. We're talking about the personal presence of God. We're talking about the presence of God that is the result of a relationship. And that's what we need tonight. Because you see, everything that we need is going to be found in the presence of God. Everything. And I want you to think about this for a minute. What could you need in the presence of God? Nothing. Nothing. See, in the presence of God is the abundance of grace, the abundance of mercy, the abundance of forgiveness. It's in the presence of God. There's a story about a young man, a little boy, probably about 10, 12 years old, quite a rebellious boy. Always getting in trouble at school, getting in fights. He had been to the principal's office numerous times. He was getting to the point where he was somewhat resistant. He was getting an attitude. And finally, this last time, a teacher had caught him in a fight with another boy. He had started it. So the teacher took the young man to the principal's office. And the principal looks at the young man, the teacher standing there, and says, "What's it going to take? What do I got to do? What do I got to do to get your attention?" The young man says, "There ain't nothing you can do. This is just who I am, and if you don't like it, you can lump it." Principal says, "Well, okay." The young man's startled. And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I'm not in trouble." And the principal says, "No, you're in trouble." "Well, what are you saying? Are you going to whip me?" "Nope." "Oh, so you're saying I'm not getting punished, huh?" "Oh, no, there's going to be punishment." He says, "You can't do wrong and not have consequences." He goes, "But it's going to be a little different this time." So the principal pulled out a big barber strap. You remember the barber straps? And he walked up to the teacher that was standing there, and he handed the teacher the barber strap. He says, "I want you to take this. And he stood in front of the teacher and he held out his hands. And he looked at the young man and he says, "You count." And the teacher took the barber strap and began to whip the principal's hands. One, two, three. When he got to about five, the boy begins to cry. "Stop, stop, I'm sorry, I did it, I should be getting punished." And they kept going, five, six, seven. By 10, the little boy can't take it anymore. He's on his knees, he's begging, please stop, I deserve this. And after a few more whacks on the hand, the principal, with tears in his eyes and sweat running off his brow, walked up to the little boy and grabbed his face and said, "Grace." That's in the presence of God. See, that's what happens when God shows up. Is he walks up with his nail-scarred hands, with his beaten body, with blood still dripping off his brow. And he looks at that child, he looks at you, and he puts his hand on their face and says, "Grace." That is the presence of God. In that presence, there is peace, unspeakable, surpassing all understanding. Peace, I was thinking last night, the wind's blowing at my house, and I live in a neighborhood where we're somewhat surrounded, but it's blowing hard, and I'm thinking in my mind, wow, it's wild outside, but inside, I was underneath my big old comforter, I was nice and toasty, and I was thinking, wow, thank God for peace. See, the world can be in chaos, but in the presence of God, oh, in the shadow of the Almighty, there's peace. In the presence of God, there's revelation, there's wisdom, there's understanding, there's the ability to see where you cannot see before. In the presence of God, there is salvation, there is healing, and there is deliverance. Are you hearing me tonight? But here's the danger that we face, and you need to pay attention. The danger that we face tonight is that if we're not careful, we can lose that manifest presence. And I want to show you a scripture, and if you'll give me just a little bit of liberty with the scripture, I won't do any harm to it, but I want to make a point. It's in Luke chapter 2. It says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." See, sometimes you can lose the manifest presence of God and never know you lost it. Here's Mary and Joseph, and they're a day out. Where's Jesus? Where's he at? I've been there. I get going so busy, I get going and get going into my life, and then all of a sudden it's like, hey, where's Jesus? Where's he at? I didn't even know I lost him. I didn't know he was lost. I'm going to give you a secret. He's not lost. He's not lost. What's happened is somewhere along the line, we have lost paying attention to it. Somewhere what's happened is we've grown either neglectful or we've grown complacent or whatever it might be. But somewhere along the line, the ebb and flow of life, we lost all of it. It's like we grew accustomed to him not being around. Let me tell you something, church. You know, I know that there's a lot of people go, well, you know, miracles and all of that, those are the exceptions. For the Christian, it ought to be the rule. Why are we always looking for a way to deny the miracle? Why are we always looking for a reason why it shouldn't happen? Let's start looking for a reason why it should. Amen. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. But here in this scripture, they're a day out. See, there's nothing more discouraged when a church or a Christian loses the presence of God in their lives and they become powerless, empty, unfulfilled, and lost. You say, wow, can that happen to a Christian? 2 Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. They look good on the outside. Oh, they got all their ducks in a row. They can quote scripture. They show up to church. They tithe. They do everything right. But there's just no power in it. Something's lost. Paul's talking about a group of people that at one time knew the power of God. They felt his presence. They experienced his supernatural moving. See, no, he's talking about the religious Jewish rulers of the day. You're right. They were the cream of the crop at the time. They were the possessors of the Word of God. They were the ones that the revelation of God in the Old Testament was given to, all the prophecy. They lived in the presence of God. But there came a day when the presence of God was no longer with them. And it's very easy, if we aren't careful, that we can lose sight of the presence of God and just keep right ongoing. See, tonight, church, we serve a God of power. We serve a God of power. And power ought to be a mark of our service. Amen. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Amen. So how does this happen? I'll show you. There's a story in 1 Kings. Then Elijah, you'll remember the story, and I'll give you a little bit of history on it. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, I want you to pay attention to this, because what's happening in this particular story is that the children of Israel had drifted away from God. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had turned the hearts of the people towards false gods. They were worshiping idols and doing all kinds of things. They were intermingling and they had mixed up things. And God had finally come on the scene and he says, we're going to get this right. And he says, until it's right, I'm not going to let rain fall for 3 years. Finally, at the end of that period of time, God speaks to Elijah and says, hey, I want you to go draw a line in the sand. This is kind of my interpretation. And so Elijah shows up and he looks at the people and he says, how long are you going to have two opinions? How long are you going to be stopped between two opinions? He says, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if God is God, then we'll worship him. And he says, here's how we're going to decide. He says, the God that answers by fire, he says, that's going to be God. Notice tonight how Elijah determined who God was. It's going to be a demonstration of God's power. See, you know what? God likes to flex. You know, there's something about my boys, you know, and I, they may not like this when I tell. They like flexing. They go to the gym all the time. And there's some guys in here tonight, too. They like flexing. I like flexing. You ought to see me in my half t-shirt. It's awesome. It's awesome, man. You should see these guns. You know what I'm talking about? God likes flexing. God likes showing off. He goes, I'll answer by fire. And you know the story. You know that what Elijah does is he does all this stuff, puts water all over the sacrifice and everything. He makes it an impossible situation. And God answers by fire. But here's the interesting thing tonight. What did he do? Is the Bible says he repaired the altar of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because the altar represented something. See, the altar represented where God did business with his people. It represented a relationship. It represented communication. See, the surprising thing or the significant thing that happened here wasn't that the people had backslid. It wasn't that they had no power. It wasn't that the presence of God was only a memory. That's not the significant thing. The significant thing was is that they had neglected the altar. And once again, I'm not talking about a physical altar. What they had done is they had neglected their relationship with God. They had become complacent. It's like, hey, whatever. You know, God's everywhere. It's his presence. Come on, quit getting so fanatical, man. Why do you always got to talk about that supernatural stuff? And you know what, man? Let's just relax. Let's just coos fra ba and just accept whatever happens. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It is what it is, man. It will be what it will be. We become so fatalistic. Do you understand we have the power to change the world around us? Come on now. See, let me bring it to a close tonight. Do you know what the altar represents? First of all, the altar represents a place of righteousness. It represents a place of personal righteousness. It was at the altar of the cross where Jesus took on the sins of the world so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Are you hearing me? It's at that altar. It was at that place, and you know what? That place is significant because that place is not on a hill somewhere in Israel. It's in our heart. Amen. Are you hearing what I'm saying tonight? It's that place where you and I go to God and we cry out to him and we say, you know what, God, I can't, but I know you can. We, with Paul, say, I don't understand myself at all. I don't know why I end up doing the wrong thing every time. He says, but I cry out to Jesus because he is my righteousness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's at that altar. It's the place of personal dedication. It's at that altar in our heart where we say, you know what, God? I'm dedicated to the cause. I'm staying. I'm sticking. I'm not going anywhere else. It's that place where we cut a covenant with God. Personal. It's that secret place of our lives where God speaks into us only those things that belong to us. The altar is a place of sacrifice. It's we lay ourselves down. We offer up our flesh. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's what the altar represents. It's the place of worship. It's the place where we close our eyes and lift our hands. And in emotional abandon, we connect with God on a level that cannot be explained. It's where we begin to glorify his name. You say, well, where is all this done? It can be done anywhere. It can be done at church. It can be done in Safeway. It can be done in Disneyland because it's the altar of our heart. It's where we grow. It's our gratitude that lifts up. It's the sacrifice that says, God, I'm willing to give my life. It's that place where I say, you know what, God, I've cut a deal with you. It's that place where we say, you know what, you are my righteousness. It's the place where intimacy is birthed. It's at that place where we get to know him. And we learn about him. And we walk with him and we talk with him. It's the place of relationship. See, it's the place where it goes far beyond the mechanics of prayer. It's where heaven touches us. You say, well, make it practical for me. Make it so I can understand it. It's when you come into that place and you say, you know what, God? Nothing else matters right now. Nothing else matters. I surrender. I give up. I'm done hiding. I can't hide no more. I can't change nothing more. I can't do it. I give up. And you lay down on the altar. And you find out his presence comes in. And he lifts you up. And he breathes life into you. And he touches you in a way that you can't explain. It's It's called the presence of God. It's the presence of God. It's something that's got to be contended for. He said, well, why is that? Because all relationships have to be contended for. I have a great relationship with my wife, but I have to contend for it. I'm going to close with this. You think of it this way. When my children were small, we would play a game in our house over on Chambers. We'd run up and down the hallway. And I would chase my boys. I'd chase them and chase them and chase them, and they would run. And then they would chase me. And I'd run, and we had this wall in the middle of our front room where you could run around the wall, and I would run around the wall and run around the wall, and they could never catch me until I stopped and I turned around and I caught them. That's the presence of God. Amen. You chasing after him, and then all of a sudden him stopping and catching you. That's the presence of God. That's got to be contended for. We chase him. He loves the chase. He loves the chase because he loves to surprise you when he stops and he grabs you and he picks you up. He dusts you off and he holds you and does things that you can't even imagine. It's the presence of God. We need that. Can you say amen tonight? Why don't you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for your word. We thank you, God, for what you've done in our lives, and we thank you that you are in this room tonight. We know that you are here. We know that you are everywhere, God. We know that. We acknowledge that you are all present. But, Lord, we also acknowledge tonight that you are in this room in a personal way, that you are here to touch our lives. You are here to speak to us as individuals. You call us friends. You call us children. And Lord, we don't want to neglect that relationship. We don't want to become complacent. We don't want to set that aside. We don't want to go out a day's journey and forget you. We don't want to lose you behind. We always want to be aware of you in our lives. Father, help us to practice the presence of God, to be aware of you in the smallest things and to rejoice in the big things. Father, we thank you right now in Jesus' name. I wonder tonight, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, Christians, non-Christians, whoever you are tonight, whoever you are, wherever you come from tonight, if you're in this room and you say, you know what? I recognize I've got to do some repairing. I've neglected the altar. I didn't do it on purpose. I wasn't malicious in it. I just got busy. Life just got complicated. I don't know, you just made me realize that it hasn't been the same. Things have grown cold. But I want to repair the altar, brick upon brick. I want to restore the altar of my life so that the fire can fall one more time. If that's you, would you raise your hand up? Raise it up. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. You could put them down. You could put them down. Anyone else? Thank you. I want you to pray this prayer with me. All of us, let's say it. Say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to help me to restore the altar in my life. Help me to remain aware of your presence, that I would walk in it and that I would experience it. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Tell the Lord you love him right now. Just thank him. Father, we thank you, Lord. We glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. God's a good God, isn't he? Amen. Amen. We're going to let you go. You love one another. Have a great night tonight.